In Genesis chapter 33, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. Pause there. Here is the moment where Jacob would meet Esau. So much anxiety had been built up to this moment, so much fear, so much forethought and preparation on Jacob's part. From before the day he left Haran, he knew that when he was to go back to the land of Canaan, the land of his forefathers, the land that he had the promises and blessings and calling to go to, he knew that he would have to face his brother Esau, who made that vow to kill him. And so through fear and trepidation, he follows the will of God. He crosses the desert. He ends up in the mountains in the north. He goes south. He's going to cross the Jordan. And he knows when he crosses the Jordan, there he is. He's going to meet Esau. Messengers he sent beforehand and gifts he sent beforehand. We saw in the last chapter, it says in verse 7 of chapter 32, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was greatly afraid of this meeting. Not just a bit afraid, but greatly. And he was distressed. He was pressed. He was seized up by this fear. He had prepared for it. He had prayed for it. And he sent gifts ahead in five droves, five groupings of animals with a messenger in the front of each one and then another or at the back of each. Five times to Esau to prepare the way. And he spent the whole night in chapter 32 up in turmoil, wrestling with God. He was in great brokenness by the end of it. There was no way he was going to run away now with his broken hip. But he was in a spiritual brokenness too. He was putty before the hands of God, ready to be used by God. And he asked God for deliverance. He knew that all of this now is only in the Lord's hands. And he sees this figure in the distance looking there. He lifted his eyes. He looked. There was Esau coming, and with him 400 men were with him. He could notice Esau's frame, the silhouette, the stature, the posture of him, the manliness of him, his stagger or his walk and his prominence. He says, "That's my brother Esau. I can recognize him amongst all the rest." And so here is this time to meet him. And it says, continuing in verse 1 of chapter 33, "So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother." He put those in preparation that are nearest and dearest to his heart, Rachel and Joseph, in the furthest back. And then Leah and the children, the other sons and daughters. And then the maidservants and their children. And then probably the rest of all his company, all the hired hands and servants that he would have accompanying them to take care of those flocks. And he puts himself in the front of that. He approaches Esau with humility. It was the custom for one ruler who's approaching another ruler, the one who is coming from afar, to bow down seven times. The one who's already there, they would receive that honorary custom. And so he bows seven times, but you know that there is a humility in his heart as well. In verse 4 it says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." This is an amazing verse. If you just look at the history of it, and if you look deep into the heart of Jacob and the fear and what's going on in his life, and then you find out that here all his fears were taking him over, but they didn't have to necessarily, because what was going to happen? Anxiety is like that though, right? You're anxious about what's to come, what's going to happen. What might happen? What could be? And then you have that meeting. And you breathe afterwards. But this is, something that's even far different than that. He does not know still what his brother Esau is going to do. That's why he made those preparations, even with the family in order. Perhaps if Esau decides to lift his hand and strike me as Cain did to Abel or so on, maybe Rachel and Joseph could run away and hide. They're at the far back. His life is in God's hands. And he's before Esau with whatever Esau will do. And yet, here's what Esau did. Ran to meet him, embraces him, falls in his neck. He's so delighted to see Jacob. He kisses him and they're both weeping. This is a sweet scene of reconciliation. That is our God. God reconciles people. In Corinthians it says our God he's the God of reconciliation, bringing two estranged parties back together in unity. And what is unity? Colossians tells us that the bond of perfection is God's love. That is the bond of perfection. You're not going to find a greater bond. And if one party is walking in God's love and ready for that and one's not, there's still going to be some odds there, isn't there? There's still going to be a bit of a distance or a great distance. But if two are willing to walk in love, then you can have unity. I believe that for any believers, that we can walk in unity together. Whatever differences are there, we need to find our unity in the love of Christ. It doesn't matter where we've come from or what we like or dislike and all these little things in the world, petty things that we let divide us. It's wrong. We need to walk in the love of Christ with one another. In a marriage, if two people are Christians, you have all the right power and everything accessible to you in the world to have unity and love. If two people are Christians, if a husband and a wife are believers, they can walk in love together. And yet it takes an act of God, doesn't it? This was an act of God, as we'll see in a bit here, that God needs to pour his love out. And he's ready, God, to pour his love out, but we must be the recipients of it. We must be those vessels which are willing to receive the love of God into our hearts. And first receiving the love he has for us, that we are willing to forgive, that we are willing that his perfect love casts out that fear of approaching that estranged party. But for some time, they couldn't say a word, either of them. They just wept. All the emotions, like a volcano, just at the surface, pouring out. Just weeping. And it's apparent God has worked mightily here. You know, where there was bitterness and anger, love won. It overcame these things. And sometimes we need a little time to cool off. We need a little bit of a distance. Jacob and Esau had 20 years. 20 years. Maybe Jacob saw, like maybe Jacob or Esau realized Jacob was the chosen one by God. Maybe he got his heart right in that time. Jacob, though, doesn't know what's going on in his brother's heart. And he leaves that to the Lord. He can't send the emails. He can't send these things. He's just saying, God, my brother Esau, who wants to kill me, you're calling me to the land. I'm obeying you in this. And he's not striving in it at all. He's saying, please deliver me from his hand. Soften his heart. He has prayer. And he knows God has called him. And he knew God had said, you're going to be the father of many nations. And all this land will be yours. And so he, in the last chapter, he pleads that before God. He says, Lord, this was your promise. And if I die tomorrow when I meet Esau, how are you going to fulfill that promise, basically? So he's praying the word of God out, calling upon the Lord. But we need to see things in perspective, I think. You know, they had 20 years. Perspective to what relationships are really worth. A relationship is always going to be worth more than holding on to any anger or bitterness you have. A relationship between you and another is greater. It's worth more than holding on to unforgiveness or what another has done to me. Reconciliation is of the Lord, and we become ministers of reconciliation. As we become reconciled with God through Christ, so we also become ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation of people to the Lord. And when they're reconciled to the Lord, we're reconciled to the Lord, guess what? Those two are reconciled with one another, like a triangle coming up to the top together. Verse 5, it says, and he lifted his eyes, this is Esau, he saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. This is Jacob with a humble response. Verse 6, then the maidservants came near. They're in the front, right? They and their children and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children and bowed down. That was the next. And then afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. So the family comes and meets Esau, their brother-in-law, their uncle. They come and they meet him. And they had not met Esau ever yet. But who in their minds have they met? The one, our father, our patriarch, our hero, the one who led us through that away from Laban and served so diligently and leads our family. He's afraid of this man. The one our father is afraid of. This strange figure in their minds. Whoa, here's this guy. Our father's brother, his older brother, who is a hunter. And they've heard the stories of his great feats, possibly. You know, how he would kill game and how good, skillful he was at that. And what a man he was. And then they saw their father in utter turmoil. And then the night before, they saw him away from the camp several times. And then all night, all the wives would at least know, hey, where's Jacob? He's meeting with the Lord. And then that day, that morning, they see their father and he has a cane. He has a crutch. He's limping. Something is wrong with him. Something happened to Dad overnight. And now he's coming to meet. You see, wow, look how he set us in order. And he put Rachel and Joseph last. And he's probably prepared them. If you need to escape, escape. Go back to Haran if you have to. Laban is better than death. So they meet him, the man they heard about. They saw their father was in such fear of. And here's what they see. This large man coming to Jacob, running to him, and weeping on his shoulder. That's what they get to see. Whoa, what's happening? His shoulders heaving, his eyes are red, and he looks up, and there are swollen eyes. Who are these? And they're like, wow. And they come forward, you know, this bow down. Here's who we are. They saw how much Jacob had sent beforehand as a gift, and whoa, really, you're sending that much ahead of us as a gift to Esau. What a relief. So Jacob, you know, he tells Esau who they are. And what does Jacob say? Without hesitation, whom God has graciously given to your servant in verse 5. God has given me a family. No hesitation, no shame, no fear of talking about Yahweh, the Lord. Verse 8. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? Those five droves. And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand as much as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that's brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. So they go back and forth on this a little bit, and Jacob's insistent. No, you have to take it. Esau has enough. Esau likely has more than Jacob has. And yet Jacob is pouring out these gifts, sending them before he met face to face with his brother. He's wise to send them before to prepare that way and maybe soften his heart. But it's custom to give a gift when you come somewhere. The brothers from Iran who came over last weekend came to my house and they brought all these gifts for us. And I was like, what are you doing? We're supposed to give gifts to you. But they came to us and they brought gifts when they came, and it was a real blessing. So Jacob brings these gifts, but it's over and abundant. It's a ridiculous amount that he gave. When you look at history, you look at the gifts that were given, what Jacob gave was just abounding, exceedingly more than you could think of. Okay? And Esau is saying, what do you mean by all that? That's just so much. But two times Jacob has said this now. That which God has graciously given your servant. Before he was talking about his family. Who are these? God graciously gave those to me. There he is on his staff, leaning on it. And then, well, what about all these gifts that already came my way? God has graciously given those to me too. All his people and all the possessions that he had. Everything he had in life, he recognized God graciously gave that to me. And from that abundance, I'm able to give it to you, Esau. I'm able to share with everything God has absolutely graciously given freely as grace. Freely given to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. God met me in my brokenness and my weakness, and he gave something to me. And I know it's just a gift. God gives you gifts, and what you can do with those gifts is up to you. But what he desires that we do is that we use those gifts in a way that pleases and honors him. One thing that he gives when he gives gifts is he gives an ability for you to now give with what you've been given. And be sure that when you give what you've been given from the Lord, he gives you more. It's like the parable of the talents. That one who would take his few and he would just hide them. No, I know you're a shrewd master, and I'm just going to give it back to you, what you gave me, not invest it in others, not send it out. Malachi says, cast your bread on the water. It'll come back to you sevenfold. When you give as God has given to you, God entrusts you with more. So Jacob freely received, he freely gave. God is a giver. God freely gave his son, and he sent his son. As believers in God, in Christ, receiving him and his love and his character, we should be gift givers as well. Last week, again, when the brothers from Iran were over here, as a church, we gave them a check as well. We wrote a check for them, and others gave. You guys gave independently and stuff, and into their basket and stuff. I wanted it to help maybe pay for their ferry, help them over in Vancouver, living as refugees, finding working and doing all that. No. They call me this week, pray with me, and they say, Cameron, we want you to know that we were so blessed by the church and the meeting there. So I'm telling you this now. They wanted you to know. And they wanted also us to know that they sent every penny to the work of Jesus, the church, in the Middle East, working in Turkey and Armenia. So when Iranians can come out of Iran, they can get taught the Bible in Armenia, and then they can go back into a country where it's forbidden. So everything that we sent there, that we gave, is going out to others there. They sent everything that way. What a blessing. They just realized that's how they're going to be blessed too. They were just a conduit of it. You see that in the New Testament. When Barnabas would come to the church and he'd receive the gift, and he would just be the man who just carries it down to Jerusalem and then gives it to Jerusalem. That's what they were doing. But Jacob is showing his heart also toward Esau and giving these gifts. He's showing his heart that his heart is toward Esau, that he wants reconciliation, that he desires relationship again with his brother. He doesn't just want to save face or doesn't want to play some kind of political diplomatic game with his brother and have a piece of the land and be at war with it. No, he wants reconciliation with his flesh and blood, his twin brother. And he sends these gifts ahead of hand because that's where his heart is. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, where you send your gift, there your heart will be. Your heart sort of follows your finances at times. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," Jesus said, "where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus' counsel is for us to store up our treasure in heaven. And that's like Jacob sending the animals he's been blessed with ahead of him. He sent them ahead. You and I can send our gifts ahead. And when we arrive to meet the Lord face to face, God, those gifts don't purchase us some ticket into heaven or a better seat at the banquet. They don't purchase you, you know, a reservation of some kind or something like that, or pave a way for you. No, not at all. He accepts us based upon faith in Christ alone. Faith alone and Christ alone is redemption alone. But those gifts are offerings of worship that can be stored up in heaven ahead of time, that we will be some way, somehow rewarded for. That it's a blessing to give to the Lord. And you can send physical monetary things ahead, spiritually speaking, to the Lord ahead of us. Jesus counseled us to do this, to store up treasure in heaven, because he knows it's investing our heart there. That's why. Does heaven need our treasure? No. Does God need us to give? Not at all. But God knows something about each one of us. He knows we need to give. It helps me to give. It helps you to give. He knows we need it. He doesn't need it. And so it's something he does to free our hearts and to put our hearts upon the things that are above, not on things of the earth. It's good for us. Esau doesn't need the gift. Jacob insists and Esau accepts. And it's a thing of worship. He urges him. And I love that. God isn't looking for here you go, Lord. Here's a little thing here, a little thing there. No way. There's a sense of worship when we give to the Lord. There should be, ought to be a sense of honor and Lord, I worship you. And an urging, accept this. And the Lord does. But both of them say something interesting. They both say, I have enough in this little conversation. Verse 9, Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. In verse 11, Jacob responds at the end, please take my blessing that is brought to you. Don't rip me off of my blessing. Because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. They both say, I have enough. But they're two different words. Both words are different words altogether. When Esau says, I have enough or much, he's saying rab. And Jacob, when he says, I have enough, he's literally saying, I have everything, kol, K-O-L or R-A-B. He's saying, I have enough, Esau says. I don't need more. But Jacob says, I have everything. Even though monetarily probably has less possessions than Esau. But he knows, Jacob knows him, that with the Lord, he has an inexhaustible resource of everything with the Lord. He has everything he will ever need and more with the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Verse 10. And Jacob said, no, please. I want to relook at verse 10. We looked at verse 9, 11. Please read this with me. Verse 10 of 33, Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, he talks about that a few times, favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Now pay attention to this. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. If I have found favor in your sight, then receive my gift. How can you have favor in the sight of God? People try all kinds of things to get favor with God, right? They try to go to church. I'll have favor with God if I say my prayers. I'll have favor with God if I'm a good person. If I work harder, if I do better, if I'm more spiritual, if I climb a mountain, if I go do this, then I'll have more favor with God. What does he say here? He says, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my gift. First, you have favor with God through Jesus Christ. That's why you have favor with God. Anyone can have favor with God. We cannot be right with God if we do not accept his gift to us. Receive his love first. That Jesus Christ died for us. He rose the third day. That he took all our sin to the cross, past, present, future. He did away with our guilt. He redeemed us from death, from slavery, from all things, and he will take us to heaven to be with him forever. When his kingdom comes, we will reign and rule with Christ, joint heirs with him, all based upon the work and merit of Jesus Christ, upon grace. And we have faith in what he did. We have favor with God because of Christ alone. But now, what is built upon that are good works. What is built upon that faith? If people can try to have good works without that foundation, they are not good works. Romans says that your works work against you. They just add up against you because it's just your righteousness, not righteousness that's built upon the faith in Jesus Christ. Good works are good. There are such thing as good works for a Christian, but there are also such thing as works for someone who doesn't have faith in Christ, or they're striving, and those works amount to chaff. wood, hay, stubble, nothing. They don't get sent ahead. And we want those good works that are in Christ. If I found favor in your sight, then receive my gift. Lord, I have favor in your sight because of Christ. Thank you now that upon that foundation, I as a believer in Christ can bring gifts to you. When I give financially, when I worship you with my mouth, when I praise you at home, when I pray to you, when I thank you and give you thanksgiving and offering of thanks to the Lord for my family, for everything you've given to me, and I recognize you've given it by your gracious hand. All those things are gifts that we're giving to the Lord. We're just pouring out praises to him. We're giving him thanks based upon that favor we already have. Now it goes further here. He says, I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. Now Jacob is, I think, simply saying that he knows God is in this meeting. His heart was full of fear, but he saw Esau's face, and Esau comes to him, and he's beaming with joy to see his brother, and he runs to him, and he hugs him, and he's just, his head falls down. He doesn't take a higher stance than Jacob. He doesn't have this aura of intimidation or pressure. Finally, you came back. You run away, you little usurper. He didn't have any of that. It was gone. And this man, Esau, weeps upon his neck. Beautiful. He's humble. It's wonderful. And Jacob sees that, and he's saying, as I saw your face, it's as though I'd seen the face of God, this reunion with his brother. This means Jacob knew God was in this, but I want to talk about this for a second. In verse 10, I have, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. What is the face of God like? Jacob says, I saw your face as though I saw God's. And he did see God face to face the previous night. He saw God face to face. He said that. Face. It means countenance. It's a noun, but it has in a root of it a verb, which means turning, to turn toward or to turn away from. Your body language says a lot. The face of a person says a lot. And we can misread people a lot too, by the way. But the countenance, what is the face like? Is it turned toward or turned away? Is it favorable or unfavorable? And Jacob describes Esau's face as though he saw God's face. And Esau's was favorable, pleased, turned toward him, excited to see him, one of favor, love, warmth, compassion. It was not a face that was full of wrath, jealousy, anger, spite. It was not a face like that. So Jacob knows something about the Lord. Jacob knows something that many of us fail to know, I think. Where we could expect wrath, and there's much fear because of that anticipated judgment, but instead there's favor and kindness. And Jacob says, you know what? You could have done me in right there. Just take your bow, shoot me at a distance, or run close to me and take your knife and shove it in my gut. Because that was your intention a long time ago, and I probably deserved it or whatever. But Jacob said, I saw your face, and it wasn't like that. It was like the face of God. It was one that was pleased with me, one that had favor toward me. You were pleased with me. Jacob knows God's pleased with him. Jacob knows that he can fellowship with God, and God's not angry at him, and God, he's not always trying to cower and, oh, I better please God because he might, you know, I better... He might hurt me or something like that. If I don't give to him, he might be angry at me. If I don't do this or that. Do you believe God has favor toward you? Do you believe he has favor toward you? Are you like maybe that runaway son, the prodigal, who expects maybe punishment when he returns home because he knows that I was a fool. And I'm the sheep that wandered. I ran off and now I've got to go back home and face the music. Stand before that ridicule, that judgment, that eye that looks down on me and knows, yeah, I was pitiful. Why did you do that? But when that prodigal returned home, what does Jesus say in that parable of the lost son? Jesus says that the father rose up. He saw him. He had compassion. He ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Okay, now take that with what we just saw with Jacob and Esau from the New Testament, from Genesis 33, and they go like this. Esau saw him. Jacob's returning home. He ran away. And Esau saw him and he ran to him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the exact same words. And do you believe that God is pleased with you? That's a picture of our Heavenly Father. And when we come to him and you were pleased with me, I saw your face, it was like God's place. Jacob did. He believed God was pleased with him. And so he related Esau's attitude toward him and face toward him as that of God's. So what do you think God is like towards you? Do you think God is like someone who is smiling, full of love, full of compassion and warmth, absolutely ready to receive you, no matter where you've been or what you've done? He's not wrathful or judging you. He knows already. How can God be like that and still be just? He took it to the cross. See, he put all of that judgment upon himself, upon the cross. And in doing that, now justice is paid. Now all he has for you and me is mercy and love and grace. God demonstrated his love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely will a good man die for someone who's even righteous. But here God sends his son for us and all that judgment placed upon him. There's no judgment upon you. He has no judgment for you, but is ready to accept you and do you good, not harm. I think we'll be learning about that for a long time. That God smiles upon us. In Numbers chapter 6, Moses and Aaron, they're Levites. And God says, Aaron, here's what I want you to say to the people. I want you to say this when you... Ever you gather the people of Israel together as a congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face, countenance, shine, smile with joy and delight upon you, and may he give you peace. That's God's blessing. He says, I want people to know this about me. But then he gives them the mountain and the burning with smoke. Don't touch it lest you die. Jesus took on all that we could not in that law and that judgment. And God has that heart towards us. He always has. It's in the Old Testament. It's right here even. So let's move on to verse 12. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And the flocks and herds. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord and Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, but built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is Succoth, booths. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, or that is, he came to Shalem, the city of Shechem. But people say, well, no, there wasn't this Shalem, city of Shechem. Shechem was the city. The Shalem is of Salem. It means peace or safely. And so they believe the correct translation of this verse 18 is Jacob came safely or in at peace to the city of Shechem rather than through fighting and war, right? Which is a beautiful little saying there. But which is in the land of Canaan when he came from Paddan Aram and he pitched his tent before the city. God had promised Jacob, you are going to the land. I will be with you. I will be with you. And here it is. He's in there now. Verse 19, he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. So Esau, and back in verse 12 at the beginning of this, you know, he wasn't there to be an enemy, an army with 400 men. Now he's like, I'm your escort in the land. Let's go. And Jacob's like, no, I cannot go at your speed, Esau. He says, let me leave some of these men with you. These trained men. They'll help you. They're laborers. They're going to help put the things in the carts, get the animals going. Let me leave them. He says, no, I've got everything I need. Everything I need. God's given it to me. He's brought me this far. You could take me anywhere. And Jacob responds in verse 13 and 14. He needs to go at a slower pace for the sake of those entrusted to him. Let's look again at verse 13 and 14. Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord and Seer. He says, you know, God has graciously given me this family. God has graciously given me all these flocks. That's what God has given to me. He's given me this into my care. And these people are blessings. They're not slowing me down. In that sense, he realizes that they are from God. People are blessings, not burdens. One pastor joked and he said, you know, to another pastor, oh, how's the ministry? Oh, it's fine. You know, it's going well. I just love the Lord, loving the people. How about you? How's the ministry? And he says, oh, the ministry would be great if it weren't for people. It's pretty funny because guess what? The ministry is people. That's what it is. Oh, our church would be great if, you know, if the people that were there would go away and God would bring other people that are like sinless and perfect and everything. What are you talking about? That's just a ridiculous concept. And sometimes we miss the forest for the trees, right? Sometimes you miss realizing the blessings that are right in front of you, under your very nose, because you're looking over top of it and saying, there's got to be better pastures out there somewhere. You know, some people switch jobs from job to job or career to career. And where is that Eden? Where is that perfect place with perfect people? You ain't gonna find it till the Lord returns. But to learn to be blessed where you're at, that's a huge lesson, isn't it? To learn to enjoy what God's given you. Family is a blessing. Young ones are a blessing. It's God's grace that allows us to even have one another. And Jacob recognizes this about people. He's wise. There's some wisdom here for us. Especially his family, those he is in a position to care for and lead. He also recognizes something else. That God isn't in such a hurry. God's not in some kind of great hurry to get him in the land and get all his promises happening with Jacob. And you know, our vision sometimes runs ahead of the Lord, and that's dangerous to rush ahead. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, a popular saying. You know, that God is patient and he's working with us. He always has been. And we want things to happen fast. Jacob's got a right heart here to go slower, to wait for the young and the weak, to go at their pace. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to not lead. He's still going to lead them. He's still the man who's following the Lord and saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Here's the word of God. That's my pursuit. That's what I'm following. That's what I'm doing with my life. But he's not driving them. He's not pushing them and pulling them. He's walking with them. He's waiting for them. Oh, no, wait. I purposely missaid that. He's not waiting for them. That's a wrong view of people. He's waiting with them. He's waiting with them. He knows he's not going to press them hard, but he's still leading. You know, we may want to go faster at times. We want to do more. Maybe it's in your heart to serve the Lord, and you want to, you have this zeal and this passion. And I want to serve God. I want to serve God. If it weren't for, I could serve God more. I could give more of my life. I could give more of my energy, my time, my resources, or whatever. And Corinthians does say that he who takes a wife, you know, and is going to have to care for some things of this world. there will be distractions. And then it says two verses later, a woman that takes a husband, it's the exact same. Not that the man have more ability to serve God than a female. Not at all. But in marriage, there's going to be inherent and built-in responsibility to care for some things of this world. I mean, as a guy, really, I could sleep in a sleeping bag for years. I don't need to change sheets. I did at Bible college, 2 years, just a sleeping bag. Wash it every now and then, whatever. You know? How many guys wear the same clothes several days in a row? You know, you go for like a week, same pants. Women are different. Women are different. But then the woman could say about the man, you're slowing me down here, you know? I want to serve God. And you just want to go to the sports things. And you want to watch the TVs. And you want to do this. And you want to, I want to serve God with our family, with our time. There's cares of this life. They're inherent to having a family. And when you've got young ones, it just, whoa, just like multiplies like crazy. You've got to feed them and change them and care about little things. Little things. Little things. But the Bible says, do not despise the day of small things. But enjoy it. Be blessed in it. Realize that they're people. God chose it to be this way. We may want to go faster. We may want to run with the men, but God would have us sit with the children. Jacob is a good example here for us, for all those that have families, for those who aren't married. There's still good examples in here. What is your example? See, it's the men and women in the Bible who are married, who are single, or who have families. That's our example. Some are a bad example. Some are a good example. Jacob was a good example. Now, not all of his children followed God. You realize that. They have an individual responsibility to follow him. And you can look at all the lives of families through the Bible, and you realize their situations, their circumstances were so varied. How is it that Daniel became such a godly man and he grew up in Babylon? You know, we think if we do this formula, and we bubble wrap and we do all this, and then, you know, we input this, out comes this child who's going to serve God with his life. Be careful. The Bible does not give us that example. What the Bible does give us and encourage us toward is this example. Those who lived by faith, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. When you have faith in God, and the kids see mom and dad have faith in God. My husband has faith in God. He trusts in God. There's problems in the world. There's trials. There's temptations. There's struggles. But he's waiting on God. He trusts in God. She trusts in the Lord. She's a woman of prayer. That is what kids will see and catch. And if we want to drive them, you know, follow God, driving them. Let's get into the promised land. Come on, kids. Do we get the heart? Did they see that God has a favor toward us, has smiles upon us, he enjoys us? Or do they get a picture of God that says, hurry up, stop slacking, and get your program together? What did you think I was going to say? I didn't. I promise. I have anything in my head. I was trying to find a word. But what do they think, right? I went through years of trying to find the program that's going to, it's going to make my kids holy kids and make my family a holy family. And really, church, I came to a place where I realized, oh my goodness, how foolish I've been. All along, right here in Hebrews chapter 11, it said, it's the hall of faith. They live by faith. They live by faith. They live by faith. And our example for a godly home is those who live by faith. So please be careful. Books are good, other things are good, but sometimes you've got to realize this book is the best. And here's what it says. So, they live by faith. That's a good example. Jacob's a great example of a man leading his family, of walking with them. He leads well. His heart is set on following God at any cost. But he's mindful that his family is not in the way of his faith. They're part of his calling. As you take along a family, the Bible says, you don't have to get married. That may cause trouble for you, actually, in the world. But you have the absolute right to be married and have kids. That's the design of God and nature, how he designed it. You have a total right to get married. The Catholic Church, by the way, has this totally messed up. That priests can't be married and so on and so forth. The Bible is so clear. Peter was married. Jesus went to his mother-in-law's house and she was sick. If he has a mother-in-law, it means he has a wife who had a mom. Other verses say the same thing, you know. Who has a right to take on a wife? Is it just Peter? So, and you know, Jacob, he has a calling to serve God, and he has a family. The family wasn't in a way, it's part of that calling. And he realizes, though, they're weak, they're nursing. And if they are driven hard, they're going to die. And if here's a warning, beware of rushing ahead. You run a risk of running everyone ragged, shoving them, and so on. We want to lead by grace. And Jacob isn't going to be fooled. He knows that God has given him his family as part of, involved with, all the calling and all the promises. The promises, he was looking at fulfillments when he held his kids of God's promises and blessings for him. And he is a faithful and good shepherd. Jacob shepherded for years, literal sheep. And this is the heart of Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the good shepherd. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, this is an amazing verse. And I want to share it with you in actually three translations. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, speaking of a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. The New Living says, close to his heart, and gently lead those who are with young. Or, again, New Living is the mother with young, those who are with young. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, Isaiah 40:11 says this, he protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. When Jesus called Peter to serve him after the resurrection, Jesus meets with Peter on the seashore in John 21, and he said to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish and fishing, Peter? Do you love me more than the careers and game of this world? Do you love me more than your career, your hobby, your life? Do you love me more than that, Peter? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Stop fishing and go feed my lambs. And then he says, tend my sheep. And the word sheep and lambs are different. One is speaking of the young ones and one is speaking of the more mature ones. And then he says a third time, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, I want you to take care of my flock. That's my heart of hearts. Don't drive them hard and quench their spirits. That's not the heart of Jesus, but to feed and tend and be gentle with them. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this of himself, where he said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. A hired hand, and I'm paraphrasing, what does he do? A hired hand runs away at the sign of trouble. He doesn't stay with the flock. A hired hand runs off. He won't nurture those young ones, but he just takes care of himself first and foremost. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I will lay down my life, and I do lay down my life for those sheep. They're not a means to an end. They are the end. They are the ministry. They are the heart of God. People are the heart of God. Why did God create the world? For his glory, yes. But so mankind could inhabit it, the object of his love. Mankind, which he wants a relationship with. Who did he die for? Mankind. Now the creation will be redeemed after mankind is redeemed. Then the creation's going to be redeemed. And even later than that, actually. But some shepherds, they would see trouble and they would take care of themselves first. Others just saw the flock as a job to complete, a means to an end, where because of so many numbers of animals, there would always be some that would be slower. They would bed down more quickly. And many shepherds would have to and be obliged to remove those that are slow and weak because they're slowing down the whole flock. But that's destructive to the flock. And neither Jacob nor Jesus would have it that way. Jacob saw God's mighty hand, but he was wise enough to know that he should never run away from his calling as a shepherd to the young and the weak. The attention that he and care he gave to his flock. And the young ones just don't have the strength to follow. They don't have the appetites. They don't have the characteristic at that point. And he waits for them, with them, as I said earlier. Even like the Lord, who would leave the 99 to go after the one. Not even let one weak, wayward sheep leave his care and love. And this can definitely apply to young children, but it can also apply to those that are young in Christ. Be patient with one another, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Be tender-hearted towards one another. What do people need? Gentle leadership. They need grace. They need good food, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow by it. That's what they need. Those nursing, those who need the sweet, pure word of God. So, again, do you want to run with the men? Well, guess what? You want to run with the men of the Bible, not Esau. You want to run with the men of the Bible? Jacob, David, Jesus, Peter. Then sweep the Sunday school floor. Then take care of babies. Then help with the dishes. Slow down. God's not in a hurry. Take care of little things. Be concerned about things that those in the world of who they think are successful and stuff wouldn't be cared to see you doing. But you know that's the heart of Jesus. I heard a message by a man years back, and it's just stuck with me. The one little saying in it. Little boy at his truck stuck in the mud. Calls his dad. Dad, my truck is stuck in the mud. Okay, son. He went home, drove all the way home to help him get that truck out of the mud because that was a big deal to that boy. That stuck with me. When our kids, they cry out for help with something. It's a big deal. And we're there to go help them. That's like a picture of the Lord. When I cry out for something, is that a big deal to God? No. But what does he want to do? Come and down and get on his knees and help me and serve me. When God sees the sort of man or woman, he'll use you. He calls men and women who have the heart to take care of and protect and tend the little ones. Psalm chapter 78, verse 70 to verse 72. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds and from following the ewes that had young, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherds them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. When God looked for a man to be king, it wasn't all those who were at home and doing the other things. It was the one out with the flocks, David. I listened to a long biography about Charles Spurgeon this last couple weeks. In the latter half of the 19th century, he lived and preached, 1850s and 75 and 85 and so on. It was the largest Baptist church in the world, 5,000 members there in London. But there's a little known fact about it. They had 5,000 adults. They had 8,000 children. 127 pastors ministering to them. 127. They had 600 Bible teachers teaching Sunday school and kids. Little known fact. You hear about these big things, but they cared about the little ones. Now listen to this. D.L. Moody. You've heard of D.L. Moody? Well, D.L. Moody, listen to this quote. A man that first saw him. The first meeting I ever saw him at was in a little old shanty that had been abandoned by a saloon keeper. Mr. Moody had got to the place to hold the meetings in at night. I went there a little late, and the first thing I saw was a man standing up with a few tallow candles around him, holding a Negro boy, and trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son, and a great many words he could not read out, and he had to skip. I thought, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as that for his honor and glory, it will astonish me. As a result of his tireless labor, within a year, the average attendance at his school, children, was 650, while 60 volunteers from various churches served as teachers. It became so well known that the just elected President Lincoln visited and spoke at a Sunday school meeting on November 25th, 1860. This is the time where, racism was alive and well, right? And so the first time they see him, he can't even read. But what he can read, he's holding a little Negro boy and reading the Bible to him, what he can read. And what is a pathetic-looking sight. God used that. If God could ever use such a man for his honor and glory, it will amaze me. God used D.L. Moody absolutely mightily and enormously. But what did he care for first? How did D.L. Moody's life and ministry begin? It began with kids. That's how it began. The Sandlot kids in Chicago. Of course, in closing, all this is assuming. All this is assuming one big assumption right here. That you already are seeking first and desiring, and that you have purpose to follow Jesus with your whole life. That's assuming all this. You know, well, I've got these responsibilities. You know, I've got the mortgage, and I've got this, or I've got that, or my career, and I've got school to deal with, or I've got retirement I've got to face, or something, you know. You can follow Jesus and have a family or school or any of the other responsibilities. You can do it. You can still follow Jesus and live life. They don't hinder you from this choice. And this choice is something that comes in your heart between you and God. I want to follow you with my whole life. And you think that means you have to abandon your responsibilities? Not at all. Not at all. You may have to cut and trim some of your personal comforts, some of your own desires and own things. That may have to be trimmed and cut to follow Jesus with more of your life. But your responsibilities don't ever have to be trimmed or cut. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. He speaks to all man. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we need to beware of the temptation to care for the worldly things, whether it's simply finances or work or those activities that have fun time in life. We need to be aware, though, not to ignore the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus in the midst of all that busyness. And on the other hand, once you take up that call, beware also that you don't become so full of zeal that you run ahead and start thinking, I'm going to serve God in this way, in this way. And you're like pushing those little ones, or your family, or whoever away, out of the way. No way. Then you've missed it. The enemy would have you either hold back and not serve God. Just enjoy your life. It's too comfortable. Or you think it's too busy or whatever else, too stressful. How could I serve God and? So he would have you hold back, or the enemy will do this. All right, I'm going to serve God. And he shoves you. And you run ahead. And you fall ahead. So that's what the enemy would. The devil would have you do nothing or run ahead of the Lord. It's this. Liberalism or legalism. Rather than just grace in Jesus Christ. Liberalism. I can just do whatever I want. I'm free in Christ. Legalism. I have to serve God, you know. Liberalism or legalism? Two great enemies you fight against. Let's close here with a song. You know, when you serve Christ, you know what you find? He is not a taskmaster, you guys. He's not a taskmaster. He is gentle. He gently leads us. He's a loving leader. He gently leads you. He calls you to follow him. And when he calls you to follow him on that path, he already wore it down with his feet, and it's a narrow way. When he calls you to take up the cross, he bears the greater weight of it with you. And Jacob built this altar in verse 20, El Elohe Israel. It means the God of Israel. Now, in the last chapter, the Lord changed his name and said, you'll no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. So what is he saying in verse 20 where he says, he builds this altar, you are the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel. You're the God of me. And that's the choice we have to make. Your God. Your God of Cameron. Your God of, and you put your name in there. That's what Jacob just did. And that's an altar where he comes to this place of change and just of submission to God again and again, resubmitting his life to the Lord. Let's stand together. Lord, you are God, not me, not anything else. And I thank you that you are not harsh. And I thank you that you are gentle and that you're kind. Lord, forgive us where we've been harsh or hard. Forgive us where we have been lax and lazy. Lord, I thank you for the enjoyments you've given us in this world, and that you just don't want to rip joy away. You want to fill us with joy, because in your presence is fullness of joy. We thank you for the grace you've given us and the mercy you've shown and the love you've given and all the blessings where we can say we have not just enough, but we have everything. We thank you that you look upon us with kindness and favor. And so we want to respond to that with thanksgiving and say, you are my God. You are my God, and I want to follow you. And as we follow you, Lord, I believe that we will have a face like yours toward those around us, toward our spouses and our children, toward our neighbor, toward those in the church. So, Lord, we thank you. Just impart your love to us and impart your life to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.